And we're on wisdom in living. Wisdom in living. And please put your tape order form in tonight rather than tomorrow. I hope it's in already. Start off with a revision of where we've been up to so far. We've got to choose wisdom, not folly, because God is wise and has created the world by his wisdom and has given to us, those created in his image, given to us his wisdom. Yet people live in futility. We are wise enough to know that we don't know what the world is about. Socrates caught it. It's not just the modern existentialist theatres of the absurd people and the like who caught it. Socrates is as old as that. Socrates knew he was the wisest man on earth because Socrates knew one fact. He knew that he knew nothing, which made him one up on everybody else. That is the basis of Socratic thinking, is that we actually don't know anything. And yet, there is the great logician, there is the great philosopher. We live in the futility of living in a reasonable, ordered world created by wisdom, which we as the creatures of God also have, but being in his image have been given his wisdom as well, and yet we don't know what this orderly world is about. We don't know what its meaning is. It's meaningful, but we don't know its meaning, and so with Ecclesiastes from time to time we cry, it's meaningless. This futility is reinforced by sin and judgment. Genesis 3, we see that the sin came from the desire to gain wisdom. The desire to gain wisdom by becoming the determiner of good and evil. The desire to gain wisdom by knowing in the same way that God knows. Not perceiving what is good and evil, but determining what is good and evil. But that wisdom that we claim, Romans chapter 1 teaches us, is the wisdom of our own foolishness. Claiming to be wise, we became fools. Because to do that, you see, you have to suppress the truth. And in suppressing the truth by our rebellion against God, so God gives us up to our own foolishness, foolish behaviour, foolish rationalisations of our behaviour. And so James 3 speaks of earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. The earthly wisdom is the perverted wisdom of creation. Because of our sin, because of God's judgment, we now have folly. It has a rationale because we're still in this world that's created wise, and we are wise, but it's a wisdom that is perverted. As it puts in Jeremiah chapter 4 there, we have a skill in doing evil. Last night, we saw the heavenly wisdom. The heavenly wisdom starts, as we've seen all week and keep being reminded, in the fear of the Lord. But to fear the Lord is to do God's word and to keep his commandments. And to fear the Lord is to understand his plan for the whole world. That plan was revealed to us in the redemption that the Son won for us on the cross. And so in the redemption he won, the wisdom of God has been poured out upon us so that we know his plan for the end of the world. That is, in the Old Testament, there were certain wise men. Joseph, Moses, Solomon, Daniel. But nothing to compare with the wisdom that is in Christ. Someone greater than Solomon is here, said Jesus. For all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. But it's not just in Christ the person, the man, it is in Christ crucified. I hope you're getting that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but I won't tell you about it. For it is in Christ that you find the wisdom of God, just as it is in Christ you find the power of God. Because God's eternal plan from before the creation of the world, which will reach its fulfillment in the fulfillment of the ages, God's eternal plan was to unite everything under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he redeems, he ransoms his people from everywhere. male and female, young and old, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, everybody, even lawyers and criminals. There is a difference. And he reconciles all things to himself. That is, at the last day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we are still awaiting for that day to happen. Now is the time of the gospel. Now is the time when God is holding up the plan so as to send his messengers out into the world to preach the gospel of the redemption that was being won for us in Christ on the cross. Now is the time for the gospel to the world, and the victory of Christ is now demonstrated in the church. It is demonstrated in the church when Jew and Gentile, male and female, barbarian, Scythian, when we all come together as one in Christ Jesus, there the end of the world is being demonstrated already. There the victory of Christ is being demonstrated already. The world won't recognise it yet. The world looks in at the church and says, well, they're a funny bunch of grey-haired, blue-rinsed people, aren't they? But the angels, the powers, the principalities in the heavenly places, they see their judgment when the church gathers together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They see the victory that God has won in changing the hearts and lives of people. They see it now. When Christ returns, everybody will see it. Some with joy and some with horror. And so you see now the victory and redemption and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in your decisions and in mine. In the choices we make, in the way we spend our lives, there we now see the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight I want to return to the epistle to the Ephesians and look at the implications of our lifestyle that are spelt out in the epistle to the Ephesians, particularly chapters 4 to 6, although we'll dip back a bit into chapter 2 at one stage, so as to see the way in which the wisdom of God in redemption works itself out in his redeemed people and our lifestyle. But the word lifestyle doesn't occur in Ephesians. The word that occurs in the Greek is a wonderful metaphor for how you should live, which the New International Version assumes is too sophisticated for us to understand. And so it translates it in a couple of different ways, unhelpfully, I think. That is, the Greek word is walk. W-A-L-K, it's a great little word. Walking is something you do a step at a time. Walking is something you do when you're going somewhere. But walking is also something that is characteristic, isn't it? You can actually see a particular person's walk. I was down Coogee Beach eating ice creams with my wife as we wandered along and meandered along. And an old man shuffled past across in front of me. And as he shuffled across in front of me, I said, "That's Jim O'Regan." Doesn't mean a thing to you. But it was. It had to be. But the last time I saw Jim O'Regan was around about 1959. And of course, between 1959 and 1997, he'd got a bit older. Funny thing, that. But he still walked exactly the same way. I mean, I didn't see his face. I only saw the back of him. So I called out, "Hello, Jim." And he turned around and I said, "He's Jim O'Regan, isn't he?" He said, "Yes." And he looked at me and I forgot that I'd aged in that period of time too. And last time he'd seen me, I was 14. So I had to kind of explain who I was, and then we had a marvellous chat together as we stood on the, down there. He played cricket for New South Wales. He's a very fine medium-paced bowler and he used to be a member of our church. But there, The walk gave him, he has a characteristic walk. You know, you can recognize him just by the way he walks. He doesn't, so to speak, walk like an Egyptian. He walks his way of walking. Now, that's not a hard metaphor to grasp hold of, is it? That you walk, and the life is described as a walk you and I are on. And we are to walk a certain way. Now, in the Epistle of the Ephesians, the word is used seven times. And so I want to look at all seven occasions when it talks about how to walk. It tells you a couple of ways how not to walk and five ways on how to walk. So here we go. Let's look at the negative ones first. Chapter 2. Chapter 2. And verse 2 uses it, so I'll read verse 1 to give the context. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to walk when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also, lived among them or walked among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, and like the rest we were by nature objects of wrath. Here is the first walk, which I would call the natural walk. How's that for a heading? The natural walk. What is it? It's following the world. It's following the devil, and it's following our own sinful nature. Those three things combine to promote sin. Why do I sin? Well, because the world sets me a pattern of sin. Because the devil keeps encouraging me to sin. Because my own sinful nature likes sinning. That's a fairly powerful combination, isn't it? You know you get shoved around by the world. They're always trying to get you to do things that are wrong. You know behind it all the time is the devil who keeps telling you lies, that it doesn't matter, there's no punishment, it's all right, don't worry about it. And you know within your own heart you like doing things that are wrong as well. It's a powerful combination which explains why we're so sinful. And when you walk the natural walk, the sinful nature, when you walk the natural walk, you're an object of God's wrath. In fact, you're so much so you are dead in your sins and trespasses. This is the dead man's walk, if you prefer that heading. Unable to respond. Unable to help yourself. That's the first walk that's mentioned in Ephesians. The other negative one comes in chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. This walk is similar to the natural walk. This I call the Gentile walk, or if you like, the pagan walk. It's what we readers used to do but should no longer do. It's what we Christians used to do before we became Christians but should no longer do now that we have become Christians. And so that, therefore, no longer go the way you used to. So when I was a non-Christian, I was taught to walk. I was taught to do the natural walk. I was taught to do the Gentile walk. But now that I've become a Christian, I've got to learn to do a different kind of walk. Let me remind you what this Gentile walk is like. Its character is futility. Folly in thinking. It's not wise, it's folly. Why is it folly? Why is it futile in thinking? Well, look at the source of it. It comes from a darkened understanding from being separated from God's life. And that comes from our ignorance, and that comes from our hardened hearts. See that in verse 18? Darkened in understanding, separated from the life of God, because ignorance that is in them, which it comes because, or it's due to, the hardening of their hearts. See, having hardened my heart against God, I suppress the truth and become ignorant of him in the sense that I now ignore him and his words so that I don't actually now know what it says. Having become ignorant of him, I am separated from him, and my understanding is now clouded, and so I live doing foolish, stupid things. That's the character of it. It's natural for us. It's the way we live, and the younger you are in one sense, the more natural it is. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the youth, says the book of Proverbs. And it's what we are by nature is foolish. If you're a driver on the way home tomorrow, make sure you get enough sleep tonight. Now, I shouldn't need to tell you that. You're adults. I don't need to teach you like children, do I? It's just that there's a foolishness in the heart of the youth, isn't there? You think you're immortal. I can tell it by the way you drive. You're not immortal. Why is it that young men have to pay higher insurance premiums than young women and considerably higher than middle-aged people? Because of foolishness. They're just foolish. You are more capable and able drivers than some old fogey like me who's got to keep his eyes focused with the glasses on multivocals. And I mean, my nervousness, my age, my slowed reflex, I cut it out, I'm pretty good actually, but other people who are of my generation, they're not nearly as good drivers technically as you are. I even caught myself the other day driving with a hat on. Now, I mean, that's a fairly sad state of life, isn't it? Now, you are better drivers than I am. But you are more foolish than I am. So who is going to have the accident? I'm going to cause it and you're going to have it. Foolishness is so easy to be swallowed up by, isn't it? Even on something like driving, it's foolish. Because you don't think far enough ahead to say, oh, I've got to drive home tomorrow, so I must make sure I get a good night's sleep. You think, oh, driving's nothing. It's what most people thought before they got killed in the car. But what we're talking about here is something much more profound than just foolishness of driving. What we're talking about here is the foolishness of life itself, which leads to this deep immorality and degeneracy. Because notice the course of their futility. Verse 19, they lose sensitivity. That is, they lose the feeling of the sense of shame, is what the Greek word is about. And when you lose the sense of shame, then what do you give yourself over to? Well, you give yourself over to sensuality. And once you give yourself over to that, you go to all manner of impurity. But the trouble with that sensual impurity is it is totally dissatisfying, and so you have a continual lust for more. That's the sad part of life. The dissatisfying, destructive pattern of degeneracy in our society. The sensuality of our society is massive. What do you think the rise of earrings, nose rings, nose studs, nipple studs, belly button studs, what do you think all that's about? What do you think all the tattoo business is about? This is a society given to sensuality. They are the symbols of sensuality. That is the character of a lot. There's nothing evil in doing it. If you've got a tattoo, good luck for you. But it's all part of the lifestyle of sensuality that is governing our society. Why, what you do may be minor and things, but when you come to the gay Mardi Gras, you see it lived out. Shameless. Totally shameless is the society's degeneracy. They glory in their shame. And they give themselves to a continual lust for more and more and more because it never satisfies. Sex without relationship is a disaster. Relationship that is not a committed, faithful one doesn't work. Sex outside of marriage is a disaster area. It never satisfies. But they confuse intelligence with wisdom. Bertrand Russell was a very, very clever man. He wrote his Principia Mathematica before the First World War, a huge work which really analysed and worked out the very logical structure and nature of mathematics. It turned out to be, at its most crucial point, fundamentally wrong, because his student, Wittgenstein, showed it was wrong, and others have followed up in that line, because he wanted to find an absolute about maths rather than having it maths as an abstract system for which we now perceive it is. But yet still, much of our modern understanding of logic has been codified for us and set out for us by the mountainous work of Bertrand Russell. He was a philosopher who wrote thousands and thousands of words. He wrote 2,000 or 3,000 words every day of his adult life, really, and produced volumes of it. And he lived until his 90s. He was a leading figure, went to jail in the First World War as in opposition to conscription. He led in the nuclear disarmament campaigns after the Second World War and so forth. Bertrand Russell was as clever a man as you will find in this century. But Bertrand Russell was a terrible ass. He was a complete fool. He never got his act together. Having been raised by a Unitarian grandmother, he took a deep and profound reaction and rejection of everything Christian, although he didn't ever really understand what Christian was. But what really drove him was his passion for sexuality. He was married 4 times, and he seduced women as much and as often as he could. Other men's wives didn't worry him, his best friends' wives. Several women wound up in psychiatric care as a result of the way in which Bertrand Russell treated them. Some suicided. One woman in America that he seduced, a woman half his age, whom he seduced with a promise of marriage, when she arrived in England to take up the promise, he refused to even meet with her, have anything to do with her, and he got one of his other mistresses to actually send her back to Chicago, where she had a complete mental breakdown, and I can't remember whether she's one of those ones that suicided or not, but I think she did. T.S. Eliot's wife was left in his care because T.S. Eliot was one of the men he brought across to England from America. He had to go back to America to sort out his affairs, and T.S. Eliot asked Bertrand Russell to look after his wife for the few months he was away. Well, he did look after her, and as a result of their sexual liaison, was part of what drove her mad and put T.S. Eliot under the pressure he lived under for the rest of his life. The man was an inhuman user, pig of a man. And his life was one of arrogant folly and stupidity. And he wrote book after book about ethics. He even wrote books on the morality of love and how to love and how to treat people kindly and nicely, while he abused and used all the friends around about him. You see, he can be very, very clever and still be completely stupid. There are very clever people who don't know how to live. And they walk in the pagan way of walking. And they are never satisfied. Pornography is just that case, isn't it? The more pornography, the more you need pornography. People who read pornography have never had enough pornography. Never get caught into pornography, my friends, because it just goes on and on and on. There's always a new picture. There's always a new film to see. There's always a new pose. There's always a new... And it never satisfies. It always leaves you just longing for more and more and more. That is the case. That is the way the pagans live. Now, these two walks are earthly wisdom. These two are futility. The third walk you'll find in chapter 2, verse 10. This is the good walk, the good work walk, which is impossible to say. This is the good work walk. Chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. Translated there, for us to do. You can't work your way to heaven. If you're a Christian, God has worked in you. It's not your works that get you to heaven, it's God's remaking of you that gets you to heaven. And God has remade you for what purpose? Verse 10, he's remade you in order to do good works. What good works does God want you to do? God has good works for you prepared for every step of the way along life. And so he lays down before you the pathway of how to walk. And you walk by the good works that God has created, recreated, resurrected for you to do. The fourth walk is the worthy walk. The worthy walk, which you find in chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to walk worthily of the calling you have received. Be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What have we been called to? We've been called to unity in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been called to unity under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been called to unity in the one body of Christ, the church. That's what we've been called to, unity. That's why there's one, you know, one baptism, one hope, one faith, one God, one. That's what we've been called to. Now, walk in a way that is worthy of your calling. Walk in a way that will lead to unity. Walk in a way that will express unity. Walk in a way that will help and aid and manifest unity. Well, what would that be like? There it is in verse 1 and 2. 2, be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. That is the character of life that unites. See, evil ambition, self-centeredness, that always divides. That always breaks apart communities and relationships. But patience, forgiveness, humility, gentleness, that unites the people of God and maintains the unity. Notice we've got to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is part of the appalling tragedy of the charismatic movement. Because instead of the Spirit being the symbol and operating agent of our unity, the Spirit has now become the division between Christian people, as there are those who have been baptized with the Spirit and those who have not been baptized with the Spirit within the Church of Christ. It cannot be so. That cannot be true. We have all, says Paul to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have all been baptized into the one body by the Spirit. The Spirit is what brings us into the body, and we must work to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We don't maintain the unity of the Spirit by saying, well, those ones have him and those ones don't. Those ones have been baptized with him and those ones haven't. Those ones have been filled with him and those ones haven't. For when people say that, I always say, you're dividing us. You're saying there are two classes of Christians. And every charismatic immediately says, no, there's not two classes. There's just some who have and some who haven't. I'm not quite sure what two classes of Christians are, except the haves and the have-nots. What other kind of class system is there going in this world? Of course it's divisive. And to have the Spirit as the source of division must indicate to you that the thing is fundamentally wrong. The charismatic movement is at heart in error, for it divides the body of Christ on the work of the Spirit, when it is the work of the Spirit that unites us into the body of Christ. It's the exact reverse of what they have done. It is a great tragedy to us. Great tragedy. Christ died to unite his people under one headship. Therefore, we need to walk in the ways that will lead to that unity. Notice it's not unity at all costs. It's not unity without the truth. It's not unity without Christ. It's not unity without the gospel. It's not the unity that dispenses with these things, as you will see later in the same section, picking it up, say, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, become mature and attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemings. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Two things, truth and love. They're both needed, aren't they? To speak the truth lovelessly so as to divide people is not working for the unity of the gospel. To be all full of love without any truth is sentimentality that is not ultimately the Christian love of the gospel. We must grow up into that unity where we have the agreed understanding so that we will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. It's not unity at any cost, is it? It's unity in the truth. But the unity in the truth is maintained by love, by patience, by forbearance, by humility and by gentleness. Well, walks 1 and 2 are contrasted fairly heavily with walks 3 and 4, then, aren't they? No longer the old way, but now the new way. So walk worthily, united in the truth. So it's not Gentile walking, and therefore you've got to put off the former life, the one that's been corrupted by deceitful desires, as it says. You've got to put on the new life. Look at verse 22, 23, 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by the deceitful desires, so as to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to be put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You put off and you put on. You put off falsehood in verse 25, and you put on speaking the truth in verse 25. You now use your tongue in verse 29 to build one another up. Well, look at verses 31, 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. That is, the ethics of the Christianity is built into the gospel itself. It's not you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour and are saved by his death on your behalf, and then you've got a whole set of rules and regulations to obey as well. The very thing that you've been redeemed by and for and through has implicit in it a new way of walking, a new way of living, a new way of acting. For he has redeemed us from the old way. He hasn't redeemed us from the old way in order to go back to the old way. He's redeemed us from the old way in order to go the new way. And the new way is about that which unites us in the gospel, and therefore is full of compassion, kindness, forgiveness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing, love. Which introduces the fifth way of walking, that you must walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 2, let read from verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, walk a life of love, walk as love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. The therefore of verse 1 indicates that this actually follows on from the previous chapter, doesn't it? He's summarising, he's summing up this idea of compassion and forgiving, loving as Christ loved. That is how we're to walk. We are to walk the walk of love. But the walk of love that we're talking about is the walk of Christ, who gave himself up for us as a sacrifice to God, a pleasing sacrifice which saved us. So we're to forgive as Christ forgives. This is very hard, friends. If you think forgiveness is easy, you haven't been hurt very much by people yet. When people really hurt you, it is very hard to forgive them. But you and I can do it by the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, because being a Christian is being forgiven. It's not being good, being forgiven. The very basis of our existence as Christian people is that God, whom we have offended more than any person has ever offended us, whom we have hurt more than any person has ever hurt us, God has forgiven us. And he's forgiven us by paying the penalty for us. We were in the wrong, and yet he paid for the wrong. We didn't pay for the wrong, he paid for the wrong. in order to forgive us. It's really hard stuff for us here, friends. But we've got to grasp it, and it's good to grasp it before you're actually in the situation where you're going to be hurt by people, because you will be hurt by people very deeply. And you need to learn that the native air and breath of a Christian person is forgiveness. I live because God forgave me. Therefore, forgiveness must be the way I breathe. Therefore, when people offend me, when people hurt me, when people do all manner of evil against me, I must be willing to lay down my life and pay the penalty for them, that they can be forgiven, like God has forgiven me. It's a way of living. Now, if we lived like that amongst ourselves, well then, in truly, we would be united, wouldn't we? You see how all of these ethical injunctions flow out of the great plan of God for the salvation of the world in Jesus Christ. And then the sixth walk is to walk as light. Again, the word for that occurs in verse 8 indicates that the argument precedes it. For, verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. You used to be darkness. Well, what was darkness? Verse 3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talking, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man's an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, with vain, foolish, meaningless words. For because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are obedient. Therefore do not be partners with them, for once you were darkness, now you're light. So walk as children of light. That's the character of it. We've given up the darkness, or so we should have. Sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. You can pick a Christian by their language. We are not the people who swear. We are not the people who blaspheme. We're not the people who tell dirty jokes. Now, for some of us, this is easy. And I always feel bad about laying this heavily upon you, because I had the enormous privilege of growing up in a family where my parents never swore, they never blasphemed, and they never told dirty jokes. Therefore, it is easy for me to fulfill this, because I was always raised with a language that was washed clean. And some of you have also grown up in that context, and this seems fairly easy. But for those of us who have grown up in the kind of family where every second word was a swear word and nothing was funny unless it was filthy, this is very hard, isn't it? This is a major change that needs to be taken. And I understand from my friends who have had to struggle with it that it is not easy to wash clean the brains that control the language. But take the action, friends. You should be able to pick a Christian by the purity of their speech. That we are not people. Help each other. Just raise the eyebrow, kick the person under the table when you know that really it is actually inappropriate for a Christian to talk like that, to think like that, to express themselves like that. Because we do need help with each other, don't we? Because none of this actually makes for harmony, none of this makes for peace, none of this makes for unity. These things are inappropriate for the holy people of God. But notice the terrible warning that you get there in verse 5, 6, 7. If you do these things that he has here, immorality, impurity, greed, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Paul has a list like that three times. You'll find it in Galatians chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And each time he has a list like that, and each time he has a warning about not inheriting the kingdom of God, he also says, do not be deceived. For there are any number of people who will today tell you, look, those things don't matter. Fornication, that is sex outside of marriage, it really doesn't matter, everybody does it. Adultery, it really doesn't matter, everybody does it. Greed, well, greed is good, isn't it? That's what we were taught in the 1980s. My friends, those who are lived like that
will not inherit the kingdom of God.
They are totally inappropriate. That's the walk of darkness, but we are to walk as the children of light. What's the children of light like? Well, it's goodness, righteousness, and truth in verse 8 and 9 and 10, isn't it? It's learning what pleases the Lord. What to learn, to do, to know what pleases the Lord in order to please him. Then the seventh walk. You're to walk as, and this is the one that made me think about the whole passage, really. The second one made me think about it because the Gentiles are foolish. The seventh one made me think about it. 5:15. Be very careful then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. That verse is there. I could tell you another illustration about the Koreans. Again, the contrast, this time unwise, foolish, versus the wise. So the unwise, foolish, do not understand the will of the Lord. They are wasting the time of life that God allots them. They are drunk with alcoholic spirits. Do not be filled do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. That's the way people live when they're unwise, but the wise person makes the most of the time because they know the days are evil and therefore short and the Lord will come. They've actually counted the days. They perceive they're not going to live forever. They've got one lifetime to live and they're going to make the most of the life that God gives you. The time is short, my friends. The parents are one of the people who've worked out one thing. I know every parent can understand this one. The nights are very long and the years are very quick. 3 o'clock in the morning with a crying baby, you think dawn will never arrive. 2 or 3 years later, you wonder, where has the baby gone? As this toddler hares around the house. The years are very, very quick. Have you noticed how Christmas comes around quicker each year? I mean, it doesn't. It's still the same standard 365-day kind of thing, but every year is a shorter period of your perception of life. It's a smaller percentage of your consciousness. And so every year goes quicker and quicker and quicker and quicker. Why me now? I tell you, Christmas was just yesterday and it's coming again tomorrow. I don't have time to buy presents anymore. I just collect them. Life goes faster and faster and faster and faster. And my friends, the reason why it's being held up is only because God is giving the opportunity for repentance to people. We are not here on an endless holiday. We are here on a short time to make the most of it as we can. Live wisely while you can, filled with that which the Spirit gives. Make your fullness the spiritual fullness. What's it like? What would it be like to be Spirit-filled? It's then spelled out for you in four participles. Participles are the ing words, unless they're the past tense. And it's all one sentence, although the NIV recognised that you people wouldn't understand grammar, and so they've broken it up into little sentences and put full stops in and even give you a new paragraph, which is totally unhelpful. What's it like to be filled with the Spirit? Four participles. Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, making music in your hearts to the Lord your God. Always giving thanks. For Christ. You can pick a Spirit-filled person by the way in which they use their mouths, by the speaking to one another in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. They're always reminding you of the things of the Lord because they have within their hearts the melody of thankfulness to God because they are always giving thanks to God. They're not like Australians. They're not whingers. You know, we whinge so much that we even whinged about our English migrants and called them whinging pommies. We are the great nation of whingers. How does an Australian wine and dine his girlfriend? He takes her out for a drink and tells, he takes her to wine and dine, he takes her out for a meal and tells her a problem, his problems. That's how he wines and dines. It's always that way. Australia, it's a New Zealand joke. That's where I got it from. It's the way we act. We grumblers, we complain. Remember, it was the great judgment of God upon the children of Israel in the wilderness. They grumbled in discontent. We mustn't be like that. We must be people of thankfulness to God. And number four in the participle list, we are people of submission. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that submitting to one another is the heading of the whole household code, which occurs in the rest of chapter 5 and through the beginning of chapter 6, which we're going to talk about after we've sung number. One of the keys to wise living is to value relationships. This has been lost in the materialistic philosophy of the world's foolishness. They do not value relationships. Materialism and human relationships are antithetical to each other. That is, in the Enlightenment view of the 18th century that has flown through and is the dominant view of the 20th century, Western world, the basic unit of humanity is the individual. I am the master of me. They have lost the fundamental character of the Christian God, who is three persons in one God, for whom relationships are the basis. Monism, the idea that ultimately everything is one, the great one of Platonic thought as well, all teaches ultimate reality is being. The New Testament will teach that the ultimate reality is three persons in relationship. Relationship lies at the heart of the universe, to quote a title of a book written by my brother that is still for sale. The Trinitarian God has relationships in his very being. And so Christ redeems us from sin and reconciles us to God and reconciles us to one another. And therefore, in our love for one another, Jew and Gentile, is seen the victory of God. That is why we no longer walk in the old ways of self-centeredness and folly, which leads to wars and quarrels and fights, but in the new walk, worthily of our calling, the new walk which is wise because it is relationally oriented, for it is about caring to build the unity of Christ's people. And so it turns now to the common and normal relationships that we all share, of marriage and of parenting, or of slaves and master, before we talk of the spiritual warfare in chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Firstly, marriage. Now, all good educators know that when you come to a new topic, you need a motivation step to get people interested. I think I'll skip it this time. Wives, sorry, some of you are still looking blank about that. Think about it. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, you are to submit, and the NIV has missed it again, I think. Wives, you are to submit to your own husbands. The word own is left out of the NIV text. Your husband would do, but it just is a little bit more emphatic than that. You are to submit to your own husband. The word submit means to place yourself under the authority of. That's what it is. It can mean to obey. It means obey in 1 Peter chapter 3, where the word submit turns into the word obey. And the same word is translated obey right back in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. It does not mean that you are a less worthwhile human being. It does not allow that you can be beaten or abused by the husband because you are submitting to him. It means you place yourself under his authority. I'll show you how it doesn't mean that you're a less worthwhile human being if you care to look at Luke chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus in verse 51. And it says, I'll read it for you if you're a slow flipper, write the verse down, 251. Then Jesus went down to Nazareth with them, with his parents, and was obedient to them. And it's the same Greek word there as we've got here. And was submissive to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus, God the Son, the Lord of glory, the author of life and the prince of all things, submitted himself to Mary and Joseph. Submission can't mean that you are less than, that you are less worthwhile than, that you are somehow inferior to, because their God submitted to them. He is far, far greater than they were, and yet he submitted to them. Submission has nothing to do with your status. It has nothing to do with your inherent worthwhileness. Submission is a way of relating to the other person. It is phony rhetoric of debate and polemics that we've been caught up in that has dismissed submission. But it is also a reflection of Enlightenment atheistic thinking, whereby some will say, even some who claim to be within Christianity, that the greatest evil that we can do is to submit, that submission is an evil thing. They have lost the plot totally. Christianity is about submitting to God the Father. How can submitting itself be an evil thing? And the submission we have to God the Father and to Jesus Christ as our Lord is to be reflected in the way in which we treat one another. We've got a police sergeant in our church. If I meet him in the street and he's got his uniform on and he tells me not to cross the road, I will submit to him. When he comes into the church and I stand in the pulpit and teach him, he submits to me. It depends on the relationship and the context. I am not greater than he is not greater than me. It's got nothing to do with our status or our worthwhileness, it's got to do with how we relate to each other. And in some contexts it's appropriate that I submit to him, and in other contexts it's appropriate that he submits to me. It's always appropriate for the wife to submit to the husband. But to say that he submits to me doesn't mean that when I get him in church I can get out a whip and chain him up to the wall and thrash him black and blue and red everywhere. To say that I submit to him in the street doesn't mean he can whip out his revolver and shoot me. So when people say, oh, wives have got to submit to their husbands, that means it's all right for husbands to bash their wives. It's lunatic. How on earth can you draw that from the word submission? I know how you can draw it, because you don't believe in living in the fear of the Lord. As the church submits to Christ, so the wife is to submit to the husband. Now, dear sisters, this must affect your choice in partners, mustn't it? If you cannot submit to him, or if you should not submit to him, then he is unsuitable as a partner for you. Or you have a submission problem and are unsuitable as a partner for him. But either way, don't marry him until either you sort out your problem with submission or he becomes a person who is suitable to be submitted to. It is never right for a Christian woman to place herself in submission under a non-Christian husband. You'll see it even more clearly in a few moments' time when I start spelling out what Christian husbands are supposed to do. It is never right for you to submit to a non-Christian as your husband. Therefore, if you're in a relationship with a non-Christian now, stop it now. Break it now. Make your mind up this night, and when you get back at the first opportunity, tell him that you cannot continue this relationship because it cannot lead anywhere that will be satisfying to you or to him. Do not hang on the grounds that you think you'll get converted. I've rarely seen men get converted by disobedient girlfriends hanging on to them, and I have several times seen men converted when their girlfriends drop them because they say, Christ is more important to me than you. No non-Christian man ever thinks there's anything more important than himself, and to find out that there is something in the world more important than him is the kind of rude shock that often brings a man to his senses so as to start finding out about God, who is not called I. Now is a very good time to make the break before anything worse happens to you. Husbands, love as Christ loved. See, Christ took the initiative. He didn't wait for his bride, the church, to do the right thing. He took the initiative. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he doesn't love her when she is in the right, he loves her when she is in the wrong. And he loves her by paying the price for her when she is in the wrong. And so he gives up his life for her. That is what a husband must be like. Husbands must lay down anything and everything in this world for the welfare of their spouse. Anything and everything. Fellows, your goal and aim in life, if you want to be a husband, a Christian husband, your aim and goal in life is to present her before Christ on the last day, pure and spotless, without fault or blame. And you must do everything in your power. You must pay any price that it requires. You must put yourself out to any length that it is expected or needed for you to be able to present her on the last day before Christ as his woman, pure, spotless, blameless, without fault. It is impossible to see this teaching as giving any authority for men to be abusive, totalitarian, authoritarian monsters. To draw that conclusion from this teaching is a perverse twisting of the scriptures, isn't it? What you must do is sacrifice your all for her benefit. If you're not willing to do that, don't marry her. Either you're not fit for marriage, or she is not the true object of your desire. Generally, it's the former. You see, it is when husbands are laying down their lives for the bride, the church, as Christ died for us, then we see, and it's when wives submit to their husbands as the church is to submit to Christ, then we see the unity that Adam and Eve had before sin. Then we see the one humanity that God created because he didn't create Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve to be united. Then we see what God created by wisdom and what he has redeemed by wisdom. Christ died for us. And it's because he died for us that we are willing to say he deserves all power, all glory, all authority. It's what our politicians don't understand. They want all power, all glory, all authority. But we won't give it to them. Why? Because we don't trust them. Why don't we trust them? Because they want all power, all glory, all authority. And because we know they're sinful, and because we know they'll use it to manipulate and to control and to exploit and to go on overseas trips on our expense accounts and all the rest of the things that they go on with, don't we? But give me a prime minister who is willing to lay down his life for us, even when we're doing the wrong thing. And I'll say, I'll vote for him forever. He doesn't need to come back to the electorate 3 years' time. He can stay in power for the rest of his life. If he's going to lay down his life for me, why, he's all right. But don't give me one who tells me he's going to do it. Give me one who actually does it. And then I'll have him in power for, well, I won't, he's dead. But should he rise from the dead, I'll say, all power, authority, and glory are yours because you have redeemed us.
You've purchased us, you've bought us by the price of your own blood. You see, you can totally trust Christ because Christ totally sacrificed himself for us.
It is because husbands are like that that women can, wives can submit to them and give them such power and authority and state. But of course, if husbands are not loving and wives are not submissive, then divorce is around the corner. Why you and I would pay the slightest attention to how Hollywood tells us to romance each other, given the track record of divorce in the Hollywood fraternity, boggles the foolishness of mind, doesn't it? Why we will not listen to what the Bible says? Can I say, this passage not only tells us how to live, but it gives us wisdom in the choice of partners, which I guess is where more of you are than in the subject of marriage it's already. And so, women, you can be looking and see, is this man a sacrificial, loving man? Don't worry whether he's 2 inches taller, tall, dark, handsome, whether he's got 10 more intelligence points than you have, can run faster and is 2 years older than you and got a big bank account. None of that matters in the slightest. Except the big bank account. None of that matters in the slightest. Those things aren't really matter. Little short, fat, dumpy, unintelligent men can be wonderful husbands. Not that I've ever thought of marrying one myself. Those things don't matter. When you're looking, look to see whether he thinks of other people more than himself. Look to see whether he cares for the lonely and the outcast and the person who's the wallflower. Look to see whether he's the person who picks up the one who sits on the edge of the group and is not involved. Look whether he sees whether the person who is fairly unattractive and nerdish, he goes out of his way to actually involve and include in the group. That's the loving kind of person, isn't it? A person who's putting himself out for the other all the time. They make brilliant husbands. They are the ones who really will love you to death. That's the character of the Christ-likeness, isn't it? That's what really makes it work. And fellows, you look for the girl who is submissive and kind, the gentle and quiet spirit that it speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 3. That doesn't mean, I need to say because the girls now mishear me every time, that doesn't mean the key to getting married is become a doormat. That's not a gentle and quiet spirit. That's a person with severe psychiatric disorder. They need some assertiveness training, and there's plenty of courses on that, and I hope you go and get them fairly quickly. You can assert yourself and be a gentle person at the same time. If you think the only way to assert yourself is by being rude and harsh, then you really need assertiveness training. And if you think that you can't assert yourself at all, then you need assertiveness training. But most people don't need it, so don't all troop off there. But look for the girl who is willing to accept your leadership and who's not going to be fighting and quarrelling and nagging with you all the time. Because that is an unbearable existence to go through. She's always pushing you around. Forget her. It's better to live in the corner of a housetop than dwell in the tents with a nagging wife. The book of Proverbs is very clear on this. And while we laugh at them over and over again, I see it is all too true. Why does every man have to have a shed? I don't know, I've never had one. But it's part of the process that we're engaged in. However, the key to looking for the right choice in partner is to look to yourself. Sure, Look for the gentle and quiet spirit which in God's. Sure, look for the loving, self-sacrificial man. But do not think you'll get a happy marriage by finding the perfect partner. You get a happy marriage by being the perfect partner. One of the great problems we have, you see, we go and look for the one who'll be just right and then spend the rest of our life correcting them and fixing them up. And we think every time marriage is going astray, you say, well, it's because of her, it's because of him. It's always because of me, not her, not him. Can't change your partner, you can only change yourself. Don't go trying to find the perfect partner and then ruin their life by marrying them. You need to make yourself the perfect partner. So by all means look, but spend more time looking in the mirror, not literally here. Spend more time looking in the mirror to fix yourself. So fellas, don't spend too much time trying to find out what exactly the gentle and quiet spirit is. You just work at being a loving, kind, gentle man. And girls, don't spend all your time trying to find the exact most loving, self-sacrificial man. You learn how to submit and how to respond appropriately. Well, like I say, my wife doesn't like me giving talks on love, sex and marriage anymore, so get the tapes. Or there's a chapter on it on the book on guidance, which I still call The Last Word On, but it's now called The Voice of God and or something or other. You'll find they're all signed on the inside. Not really. just stop the tape there and I'll tell you. I heard the story the other day from an author on tape. That wasn't worth putting on, was it? Parents, those in tape land didn't come to mid-year conference that time. You missed nothing. Parents, secondly. The children in chapter 6, verse 1, are to obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. We're talking here of children, that is, not descendants, but juveniles. See, I am the descendant of my father, but I'm not a juvenile. I'm not a child. And the passage is about the child, what the children should do, not just what the descendants should do. Now, this moment in time, I suspect there are some Pharisees in this room. You can pick the Pharisees because they're the ones who, during the moment of discussion just a few seconds ago, thought in their mind, I wonder when a juvenile ceases to be a juvenile. At what age do you no longer have to obey this? Now, if you thought that, can I introduce you to yourself? You yourself need to meet yourself. You are a Pharisee. Why did you ask that question of yourself? Because you wanted to know, could I opt out of this commandment? So the Pharisees make rules and regulations in order to avoid what the Word of God says. And you just succeeded in the Pharisee test. The answer for the Pharisee is that the descendant should also always honour their parents. So although I am not a juvenile for whom this verse is addressed, I still should honour my father and my mother, not speak ill of them, and bring them credit by the way I live. But I don't honour them by acting as a juvenile. I don't honour them by being childish in my obedience to their every whim and fancy. I honour them by doing that which is right and bringing credit to them by my righteousness of life and by not speaking ill of them. Friends, it's so common and easy, isn't it, to badmouth your parents. Think back to the schoolyard and how many times you heard other people speaking ill of their parents. And worse still, how often you heard yourself doing it. Repent and ask for forgiveness for such things, not only from God, but for your parents. It's not right. It's a wonderful thing. It's a healthy thing. It's a marvellous thing to hear people speak well of their parents. For children to speak well of them is one of the healthiest things in society. I heard an interview with George Moore's son. George Moore was a great jockey of the 50s and 60s, I think. I don't follow horse racing, so I wouldn't know the exact details, but George Moore was so famous and such a great jockey that even I, who never go to the races, knew the name. He was the leading jockey in Sydney for many, many years. It's like a name like Tommy Smith, whom I know nothing about really, but he's just the leading, well, George Moore was a leading jockey. His son, whose name I can't remember at all, was a jockey in Hong Kong and was quite successful and effective as a jockey in Hong Kong, and came back to Sydney for a visit, was interviewed on the radio, and I was driving and listened into this interview. And it was just one of those things, you're driving, you listen. But what was fascinating was the interviewer said, it must have been very difficult growing up under the famous name of George Moore. I suppose it was really hard for you to have him as your father. And his son was just magnificent, because he really was taken by surprise by the question. You could hear that it was an astonishing question. It was like as if the man had broken out into German or something. Because he said, no. He said, what do you mean? No. He said, no, my father is a great man. I loved growing up with my father. He was just tremendous. And everybody knew him because he was so great. And I loved being the son of such a wonderful man. He was one of the most wonderful fathers. I've got no objection to... He went on and on like that. And suddenly I thought to myself, all's well with the world after all. You know, there was something profoundly healthy. There was something profoundly right about hearing a man saying, my dad was great. And it was so sick to hear the kind of interviewer come into life with a basic assumption that you must hate your father, mustn't you? It must have been awful living with your father, mustn't it? What a sick world we're in, to think that is the norm and the right and the expected. And how lovely it was to hear this man saying, you know, I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, what do you mean? Dad's a great guy. Why wouldn't I love him? I thought he was fantastic. I loved being in his house. It was lovely. It was healthy. It was right. It was one of those points where intuition came through loud and clear. You thought, this is great. Be one who honours your parents. Now, of course, you've got the other side. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. But there's not many of us fathers here at the moment. And this is a favourite text of some of my family. So I'll pass by it quickly. Criticism, fault-finding, oppression, keeping the children down all the time is a great fault of fathers, which discourages them enormously. It's easy for us fathers to be over-corrective. Sure, we must bring them up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, but we must learn to have them develop and encourage them into their adulthood, not oppress them. It's interesting, it's addressed to fathers, not to mothers, isn't it? You're to honour both your father and your mother, but it's the fathers who need to be told not to do the exasperating, and it's the fathers who need to be told to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. None of this absentee father routine for Christian families. Christian families, the fathers are involved. That is not to say the mothers aren't, but it's to say the fathers are as well. It has come as a great shock to many of my Christian friends to find out why the feminists are so up in arms about the need to get fathers involved in fathering. Because amongst my Christian friends, it's just normal for fathers to do fathering. The idea that dad wouldn't be around and be always off at the pub and never have anything to do with the children is just totally foreign to the way a Christian family runs and operates, or at least it should be. But yet the world, I'm sorry, has absentee fathers everywhere, and that's disastrous. Make sure you're not one of those. And then there is slavery. There is slavery. Again, the pattern is straightforward. The slave is to submit from the heart in life and actions to their master, and the master is to treat his slaves with fairness and justice, because the slave is Christ's servant and Christ is the master of the slave master. It's a lovely little passage. But what's it got to do with us? What's it got to do with our world, this idea of slavery? Well, I want to give you 6 points on slavery, because you won't find this in any books. I've been working on it for some years now, and I think it's right, and it'll help you know what to do with this passage on slavery. Let me preface it by saying that I've had a complete change in mind and heart on the subject of slavery. That is, I now believe in it. And that's why I want to share with you why I've come to believe in slavery. And I think you do too, it's just you don't know it yet. But we'll see. 6 points about slavery. Number one, slavery is a diverse phenomenon. That is, when we use the word slavery, we immediately think of things like Charlton Heston rowing in a boat with sweat pouring off him and whips being bound around him and just about to lead a slave revolt or something or other. But there's all kinds of slaves in the ancient world as well as the modern world. Some of the slaves were household slaves. Some of them were in galleys, rowing boats, etc. Some of them worked in fields and the like. But many and most of them were domestic slaves working in houses. And they had considerable freedom. They weren't chained up. They weren't punished necessarily savagely or viciously. Some were, some weren't. But they had the freedom to transact business and indeed could rise to all kinds of administrative prominence. In fact, at one point, the treasurer of the whole Roman Empire was a slave. One of the most powerful men in the empire, but he was a slave. There's all kinds of slaves in the ancient world. The slavery that dominates our thinking is the North African slave trade. But in our thinking on the North African slave trade, I'm afraid that our white Anglo-Saxon guilt complex is deep and profound and has actually now distorted the history fairly severely. The majority of the slaves were not only black, but their masters were black also. The majority of the slaves were caught by black people and sold to other black people who passed them on to white people. The basis of the slave trade lay in the Muslim states, and the Muslims have practiced slavery for many more years still. And what happened to the slaves what happened to the slaves from West Africa? Well, some few years ago, part of my rethinking came out of this National Geographic magazine. Some people commented today that I don't give footnotes in my talks. Here's a footnote for you. National Geographic, volume 182, number 3, September 1992. And there is a very interesting article here on slavery with a chart, which in particular I want to draw your attention to, which comes from page 70. There's a footnote, where they give you a chart of the Atlantic slave trade from 1502 to 1870. Long period of time, by which of course the anti-slave legislation had come in Britain. During that time, 10.7 million slaves were taken out of Africa and sent across the Atlantic trade. But where did they go? What happened to the 10.7 million slaves? Remember, the figures are round. They're not particularly accurate, but they're as accurate as the National Geographic can dig up, and that's where I get them from. 2% of them went to Central America. 2% of them went to Europe. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Most of us have not heard of the slaves of Africa going into Europe. That's not where we think they went, but 2% went there. 5% went to the Guianas, which most of you don't know where it is. Well, some of you do, don't you? It's in the northern part of South America. 5% also went to Spanish South America, going through Panama and down into the Pacific and being sold on the Spanish part of South America. 40% went to Brazil, and 42% went to the Caribbean. What has been left out? The US of A, hasn't it? Well, do your arithmetic. How many went to the US of A? 4%. Went to the United States. Now, I'd suggest to you that that was not the picture you thought of when you heard about the African slave trade. That is, there are about 500,000 slaves went to North America. 10 times as many went to the Caribbean, 10 times as many went to Brazil. And the same money went to other parts of South America, and indeed Central America and Europe. Half as many went there as the United States. But the United States has all the guilt of all the slave trade, hasn't it? If we'd started off the night before I showed you those figures and say, where did the slaves of West Africa go? You'd say the United States of America. Because the United States of America treated their slaves better than other parts of the ancient of the world. And by treating them better meant that they actually continued on as an entity in themselves. Gave them political rights earlier and provided for them in such a way that they have created a culture within the American scene. Not so fortunate were those who were taken off to other countries like Brazil or into the Caribbean. So the first thing about slavery I want to say, the first point is it's a diverse phenomenon over which we've got a lot of prejudice that clouds what the facts are. So open your mind up in terms of it's got lots of different things. Second thing is, the Bible does not condemn slavery. It uniformly condemns slave traders, those people who go and kidnap people and make their living selling people. It always condemns slave traders, but not slavery. It speaks negatively of slavery, and so in 1 Timothy chapter 6 it says, if you know, to those who are under the yoke of slavery, it's a negative way of speaking, or in 1 Corinthians 7 it says, if you get a chance, take your freedom, and it says, never sell yourself into slavery. But it doesn't condemn slavery, and in fact, the ancient law of Israel, there are all kinds of regulations and rules about how to conduct slavery and who to take as slaves and when and why and how to dismiss them and a whole range of other details. Third point, evangelical Christians opposed the slave trade. Most famously, Mr. Wilberforce, who came from Ull with the mushy peas. But you also need to know that evangelicals supported the slave trade, including George Whitefield, the great evangelist, who encouraged the state of Georgia to take slaves. Again, you see, our revisionist history, we have written up the good bit of our history and suppressed the bad bit. But evangelicals were quite divided on slavery in the 18th century. The good guys won. But there's another side to the story. Point number four. Slaves throughout the world down the history have come from different sources. Some people are born into slavery. Some are kidnapped, like the North Africans frequently were. Some entered into slavery because they lost a war, which also happened in the North Africa with tribal wars. Sometimes they would capture people in war and then sell them on in slaves. Sometimes people entered into slavery because they got into debt and couldn't pay their debts, and so the only way they could pay their debt was to give their labour to the person to whom they owed it by selling themselves to them. And so sometimes people came into slavery not from being in debt, but just being in sheer financial hardship. They would take the step before they reached bankruptcy. Point number five. Slavery is still around today. It is practiced in some of its worst barbarity, in the Muslim world still. But it is also around in many other forms. The international domestic service that is widely practiced in Southeast Asia and in the Middle East is a form of slavery. Young people, mainly women from Philippines, sell themselves to work in service, domestic service, in Singapore, Malaysia, or across into the Middle East, because they can earn more money as a servant in a place like Singapore than they can as a graduate working in the Philippines. And so they work in these places and send their money back to their families for the sake of getting them out of the financial hardship they're in. The way they're treated as domestic servants and the lack very often of civil rights they have being in a foreign country is not much different to the ancient world slave. There are still people who are put into slavery through war reparations. There are people who are locked up in bondage because of their participation in war and their participation in war crimes. Especially when wars are of an ideological nature, then terrorists, who are freedom fighters, remember a terrorist is the freedom fighter if you're on the other side of the fence. One man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. That's the character of it. The terrorist, the freedom fighter, when caught, is locked up and held in bondage. He is put to hard work and he is not allowed out of his cell. taking prisoners of war and putting them into bondage is still practiced today, just as it was in the ancient world, just as it always is whenever there's war, and especially when there's war that people won't lay down their arms. It's one thing to say, okay, enough is enough, we give up, we're going to go back home. But what do you do in Northern Ireland? What do you do in Rwanda? What do you do in Liberia when people won't lay down their arms? When they say, no, I'm going to keep fighting on, well, you take them into slavery. And you hold them in captivity, and you put them in chains, and you put them to work. That is the same principle that we have in prisons. What do you think a prison is if it's not a slave camp? We take hold of a person, we take them out of their home, we put them into this, this cell, we will chain them up because we cannot trust them in community. You say, but they deserve to be in it. That's an irrelevance where they deserve to be in it. The point is they lose their freedom. And I believe in taking the freedom away from certain people, and I believe it is right and proper that we do it. It's not a desirable thing. It's not a good thing. I don't think we should go out and do it. I'm very glad we have a judicial system that limits how we do it. But it is slavery. They've lost their civil rights. The same thing happens in bonded service. You get offered a scholarship and a payment to go through the university, provided you will work for the next 5, 10 years or whatever it may be for the people who pay for you to go through. You are not now free to work and do whatever you want. You are in bonded service. My wife was paid to go through university by the New South Wales Department of Education, and as a consequence of that, they could send her at a moment's notice to any part of the state of New South Wales to teach in schools. She had 24 hours notice to go to teach in the town of Parkes. If she didn't go, she would have to forfeit a large sum of money. That was a bonded service. It wasn't a freedom. That is still practiced. I met some lovely ex-campus Bible study people up in Malaysia the other day who are on a bond for 10 years. They've worked off 7 years of the bond. They still owe some $30,000 or $40,000 to the government, and until they finish their 10 years, they cannot leave Malaysia. That was the bond. That was the service. That was the cost of poor people getting an education. That's how it's done. It's still done today. Some of you are in bonds already, aren't you? And of course, one of the classic forms of slavery is bankruptcy. For once you move to bankruptcy, all kinds of civil, financial, legal rights are taken away from you, and you are no longer the same free citizen you were beforehand. That's exactly what the whole Bible was talking about in terms of Old Testament slavery. When someone owed you money and they couldn't pay it back, then they will have to pay it back out of their forced labour. But just with our bankruptcy laws were like the laws of Old Testament, you couldn't keep them in slavery forever. After X number of years, you have to discharge a bankrupt. And after X number of years, the Jew had to discharge his slave from the debt. And he had to be looked after in his slavery. You couldn't take his cloak from him. You couldn't take his last clothing from him. You had to leave him with enough to live in. Just like our modern bankruptcy laws, you can't take everything from them. You've got to leave them enough to live with. That is point number 6. The Bible's commands here apply directly to today's slave situations. If you are a bonded servant graduate and are sent off to Parkes to teach, then teach like you're taught to teach here. Be like the slave. Don't sit out there in Parkes as the high school teacher saying, well, I'm not going to teach. They can send me here, but I'm going to... The Lord Jesus Christ, you teach as well as you can teach to the kids wherever you are. You see, you're to give them, look, because when you are forced in labour, your temptation is to try and fight against it. And he says, no, if you're in forced labour, remember it is God who is the sovereign one, and it is the Lord Jesus who is your servant. And when you have people at your disposal because of forced labour, do not take the position of privilege. Remember that you too have a master in heaven, and treat them fairly, justly, honestly, as you would want them to treat you. Well, there's a little oddity, isn't it? But I think you'll find on a whole range of issues it's important, not the least to see, that the Bible speaks today more vividly than most historical revisionists understand. Well now, point D and then 6 and we're home and hosed. The fourth wise living is in the warfare that we're engaged in. This is the spiritual warfare of chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, a warfare against the powers and principalities in heavenly realm. The equipment we have is the gospel. Our weaponry is the word of God and prayer. It is by the spreading of the gospel that you build the church in unity, that you gather in the people from the four corners of the earth, that you bring people under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, we are at war, but not amongst ourselves, with the spiritual forces that are holding the world in bondage. And we enter into this warfare by preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and being guarded by it ourselves. So here's the wise way to live. It's the gospel way to live. It's the gospel way to live that the world will always consider to be foolish, because by its very nature it is not the Gentile walk. It is not the natural walk. We don't walk as dark, we walk as light. We don't walk as foolish, we walk as wise. We walk differently to the world. The world will not like the way we walk. It'll poke fun at the way we walk. It'll say they walk in very strange fashions. They do very odd things. For we will give up our careerism for the sake of our marriage and our children. And we will give up our careerism for the salvation of nations and for the preaching of the gospel. Whereas our pagan friends wouldn't give up their careerism for anything, because their careerism is the very expression of themselves and their own significance and their own security and their own self-satisfaction. But we live differently. We walk differently. We walk in wisdom. They in folly. And wisdom will be seen in due time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the many things that you give to us, especially for the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory on the cross on our behalf. We do praise you for this, Father, and praise you that through it we come into relationship with you as our Father, Jesus as our Lord, because of the Spirit of Christ that is in us. And this reconciliation that we have with you is also with each other. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to walk in the way of this reconciliation, in the way of this redemption, that we might not walk in the foolishness in which we by nature wanted to walk. We may not walk in the ways in which this world walks, but now, putting off the old, we might walk in the new way of the light, with the fruit of the light, of all that's good and righteous and true and pure, that we might walk as wise men and women, filled with that wisdom which is from above, which is heavenly, that we may go on being filled with your Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, as wives to husbands and as children to parents, as slaves to masters, and caring for one another as husbands to wives and parents to children, as masters to slaves, that we might enter into the spiritual world.